Welcome to the Creekside Community Church Podcast. If you don't yet follow Jesus, we want to provide you with a safe place to explore the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, we want to provide you with resources to help you grow in your faith and ultimately serve Jesus more effectively. For more information or to partner with us, visit our website at creekside.cc. Subscribe so that you don't miss any of our messages. We hope this content helps you take your next step with Jesus.
Thank you guys so much for leading us in song, and I'm sure you caught the theme of those songs is to prepare us for, in part, for Lord's Supper and the celebration of what Jesus, we believe, did for us on the cross and through the cross and through his resurrection. And you're going to see that actually the passage we're going to look at today, even though it's not about Jesus going to the cross, it's in anticipation of that. Jesus, again, is already looking forward to that. We're in the parables of the Gospel of Luke, and today we're talking about yeast and doors, as well as some other things that happen in Luke chapter 13. So if you brought your Bible, you're welcome to go ahead and open up there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13 today, and we're actually going to cover the whole chapter, Lord willing. And there's just great stuff here, and it actually starts off with getting at something that many people struggle with. Many of us have seen people or known people who have died in tragic circumstances of one kind or another. I mean, we see this every day on the news, but some of you personally know people who have just died in tragic circumstances. And sometimes, if you're like me, you catch yourself wondering, like, is there some part of that that, like, was God, or, like, was it their fault in some ways, or... How does God's judgment work? Like, is there a sense that when tragedy strikes, that it's partly because of something someone did? And if you've ever, like, thought about that question, even though you're not, it feels like an icky question, Jesus actually weighs in on that question and gives a very clear answer to it in this passage. And so if you're following along, open up in Luke chapter 13. You know, the question is, does God ever, like, make bad things happen to people in punishment? And here's what happens. Jesus and his disciples are on their way. They're on this slow journey to Jerusalem. They're on their way there, and these are all kinds of things that happen along the way. So at that time, again, while they're on the way to Jerusalem, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans, people from Galilee, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. All right, this is kind of a shorthand way of saying that they were at the temple doing their sacrifices and Pilate had them murdered. Pilate had them killed. So Pilate unjustly has these Galileans killed. And Jesus responded to them. They're kind of talking about this news event that has just happened in their time. And Jesus responded to them and said, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well." So what's Jesus' answer? No. And if that's not clear enough, he gives another example. Or those 18, and this is, again, was kind of an event that had happened in the previous couple years. So Jesus gives another example, right, of tragedy. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed. Like, tragedy, a tower just falls down because it wasn't constructed well. Falls down and kills 18 people. Do you think those 18 that died that way, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Now, we're going to go back to what Jesus says about repentance and perishing, because it's actually a key to understanding the main key point in this whole chapter. But for now, what I want you to see is just the simple truth that according to Jesus, life tragedies or even tragic ways that people die are not punishment from God. That's what Jesus is saying pretty clearly. If you want a big, long treatise on this, you can read the book of Job. And Job's friends over and over again is like, you're going through really hard times. You must have sinned really badly, Job. And the whole book is him fighting with his friends saying, no way, no. I mean, I have sinned, but I've not sinned so much that I deserve this much suffering. And then be like, no, this is the way God works. He punishes sinners with bad things. You have bad things, you must be a really great sinner. He's like, no. And it goes back and forth. And if you read the whole thing, it becomes very clear. Job is not suffering because of his sin. He's a very righteous man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a very righteous man. The tragedies are not punishment from God. And another thing this gets at is Jesus is kind of getting at the fact that the manner in which someone dies does not tell you anything about their eternal fate. Does that make sense? Someone can die a tragic death, and that is a tragedy, but that does not inform you about how things will work out in the final judgment when Jesus returns and consigns everyone either to the new heavens and the new earth or to the lake of fire, which is the second death. So tragedies are not punishment from God, and the manner in which someone dies doesn't tell you about their eternal state. I bring that up because actually just this week I was talking to someone who is struggling because a close coworker to them had committed suicide, had died by suicide. And they were really struggling with, does that mean they're not going to be in heaven someday? And my answer is, God's going to be the final judge. I'm glad I'm not. And I have no way of knowing what was going on in that person's heart. But I do know at the end of the day, the decision will be made about based off what you did with Jesus and not the manner of your death. And maybe some of you needed to hear that today. That doesn't make suicide okay by any means. It just does not tell you where someone will end up. And then Jesus, like he often does, tells a story. And this story packs a punch. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? But the vineyard worker replied to him, sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Like, let me do everything I possibly can to get this tree healthy. Perhaps it will produce fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. So what's the point of this parable? Well, it seems when you... Will this work? All right. Sorry about that. It's probably my fault. I probably neglected to change the battery on my headset. But this will work fine. Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. What is the point of this parable? Well, an important context to know is that in the Old Testament prophets are God's messengers to God's people. And they're always calling God's people out for different things. God's speaking to them to challenge the people. And Israel, the people of Israel, are compared to a vineyard or a vine or a tree often. And God, through his prophets, often is saying, like, I've called you, my people, to produce fruit, to be rich in good works and to help other people and to be a righteous nation. And so the most likely thing going on is that Jesus is talking about the people of Israel and that so far they have not been very receptive to his teaching, that by and large they have been rejecting his teaching, especially the religious leaders of his time. And so when he says, you're right, a man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard, he came looking for fruit, it's like Jesus saying, hey, Israel, by and large, you're not bearing fruit. You're not living righteously the way God wants you to. And what's worse, what's going to happen if this doesn't change? It's going to be cut down. In other words, he's saying judgment is coming, and judgment is inevitable if you don't change your ways. And it's interesting because he mentions 3 years, for 3 years. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus' ministry was around 3 years long. So for 3 years, I've been looking for fruit and there hasn't been any. Let's give it one more shot. So Jesus is warning, there's not been fruit. You'll be cut off if you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think it's a good reflection question for us all to consider. Is there fruit in your life? And what I mean by fruit is there evidence that there's life change in your heart? Because the good news of the gospel is that God wants to transform you from the inside out, from your heart. But that if that has happened, that should result in a changed life, changed behavior. You should be slowly and inevitably becoming a more loving person and a more caring person, a more joyful person, a more patient person, a more kind person. And if none of that's happening or not increasing at all, there might be something wrong. Is there fruit in your life of repentance? And if not, the question kind of then is there real repentance there? Have you actually turned around? So what happens next? We're actually not going to read it. But what happens next, I think, is a story included by the gospel writer Luke to point out that Jesus is going to give it a little more time to see if there's fruit, and there won't be. Basically, Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath. And the religious leader who's there gets really angry and mad. He's like, look, come get healing the other 6 days of the week. The Sabbath is set aside, and we have all these rules and regulations we've established. Don't come for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus, do you know how he feels about this? He's very righteously angry and frustrated at their hard-heartedness and their willingness, their unwillingness to let people be healed and set free, in this case to a form of physical bondage. And so that story, I think, is there to say it's not happening. It's still not happening. Israel, or at least the religious leaders, are still not bearing the fruit that God is looking for. So, what happens next is Jesus tells another couple parables about mustard seed, yeast, and a door. And I just want to tell you ahead of time what all of these are connected by. They're actually all connected by this thing called the kingdom of God and how it grows and how we can be a part of it, how Jesus invites us into it. Again, what he's just said about the vine, right? It's got to bear fruit. So it kind of raises the question, like, how can you be a part of this fruit-bearing vine? How can you be and live the way God wants you to? What does that look like to enter into that? And how will this thing grow and expand? So Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. I didn't do this time, but in the past, some of you have been here when we've talked about this parable, and I brought mustard seeds, which are teeny, teeny, whiny, so small, and it actually was a kind of a failed illustration because I held them up. No one could see them. But that's Jesus' whole point, right? It's the smallest seed around in his context and in his day, and it grows in this huge bush, he says tree here, and birds shelter in its branches. So what is he talking about? He's saying, my kingdom is going to grow slowly but steadily. It's going to start small, but it's going to get huge. And don't be frustrated or weirded out when it doesn't look like much is happening, because the growth is going to be steady and slow. And he gives another parable with the same point. Again, he said, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven or yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. And I love how he gives these two different analogies, and both of them are things that start small, but grow steadily and organically and exponentially. So slow growth is not a sign of ineffectiveness, but should be expected. Let me give you just some pictures to engage with this a little more. This is Janelle's garden, Janelle's flower garden from this year. Do you see Waldo? I mean, Janelle. You see, right? So this is Janelle's flower garden, and it was fun for her because after that hail first early on, she was like, I'm not going to have any flowers. And then lo and behold, they came eventually. And it's so crazy watching, like, progressing through this the late spring and then all through summer where, like, there's nothing there except for these seedlings. But slowly and inevitably, they grow. And the growth is exponential. I've been myself learning about leaven and yeast because Melanie was kind enough to give me some of her sourdough starter. And this is my natural face. This is what I look like. I've been trying to learn how to make sourdough bread because I love it. It's so good. So I was experimenting with this. And one thing I've learned about sourdough is to make it the right way is ridiculously long process. Has anyone ever made sourdough before? Okay, some of you have. You know what I'm talking about. It's crazy. I did not know how involved this process was. I've only ever made like normal bread before with yeast, and you let it rise once, push it down, put it in the pan, let it rise again, and you're done. You put it in the oven. Sourdough does not work that way. You have to do this whole stretching and folding phase, and then you let it prove in the baskets. I don't know why they call it proving, but that means like letting it rise. It's like the third time it rises. But you start with just this little bit of sourdough starter and you mix it into this big bunch of flour. And inevitably what you're doing with all that time is that leaven is working all through the dough and activating. And it's fascinating to even learn a little bit about like how healthy sourdough is because during that long process, a bunch of things are happening, but a lot of the gluten is being consumed, and so sourdough bread is actually better for your gut, but I just like it because it tastes the best of all breads. But here's my point. It's this crazy long process to make bread this way. It's ridiculous, but it's also healthy. Like, almost everything, when it grows the way it's supposed to, takes a long time. I think Jesus is saying, my kingdom is going to be like that. And I'm belaboring this point because this is a message I have to preach to myself fairly constantly and consistently, where I would love to just like see life change happen in people like that, or marriages restored like that, or people choose to follow Jesus and start coming to church like that. And yet, all of us know it takes time, doesn't it? It starts with someone asking some questions and being a little open-minded and then learning more. And it's like, man, and I get so antsy, like, is anything happening? And it's like Jesus saying, yeah. That's like staring out at Janelle's garden and being like, are these flowers really growing? I can't see it happening. But it is. It's happening. Healthy growth is almost always slow and almost imperceptible. And I feel like God's been just pushing that into me personally. So I just wanted to share that with you. Don't get frustrated at the lack of obvious signs of growth. Slow growth is what's normal in God's kingdom. It's not a sign of ineffectiveness. We should expect that. So Jesus is preaching about this slow growth kingdom. And people are starting to realize that Jesus' kingdom teaching is very different from what many of them had heard. So Jesus went through one town and village after another, again, slowly making his way towards Jerusalem, teaching. And someone said, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, this is an interesting question. But it's also important to know some background. The teaching of the day according to the Pharisees, and it's even recorded in Sanhedrin 10:1, a religious text from around this time period, stated that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. So what do you need to do if you're a descendant of Abraham to have a share in the world to come?
Nothing.
Nothing. Yeah. You were born in the right family. Good job you, being an Israelite. But it's like the crowds were starting to realize that Jesus' teaching was a little different than what they had heard. And so they're asking, they're like, are you saying that not everyone's going to be part of this kingdom, Jesus? Is that what you're saying? And I love how Jesus does not answer that question. He just jumps to the application. Here's what he says. He says, you make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. At some point, the door will be shut. Then you'll stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer you, I don't know you. It's really important. We'll come back to that in a moment. He'll answer, I don't know you or where you're from. And then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, Jesus. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. This is a hard teaching. But Jesus wants to make it clear, you have to go through this narrow door. And when I was reading this, like, what is this narrow door? Like, what is Jesus thinking of when he says this? But remember, just go back a few verses to what he said before. Remember when he's talking about, you know, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than everyone else? Or do you think those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were worse sinners? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what he said. The narrow door is the door of repentance. And repentance is just a fancy word that means turn around. The original Greek word, it means a change of mind that immediately works out into a change of direction. Right? You're walking one direction with your life and you realize this is the wrong way. So you turn around and you start walking the other way. And Jesus is saying all of us have been walking the wrong way. And so all of us need to stop and have a change of mind about God and then a change of direction and choose to follow Jesus. This is the narrow door I think Jesus is talking about, the door of repentance and faith in Jesus. We're not going to actually do this experiment today, but I might be ruining one of Jake's lessons actually right now, so sorry, Jake, if I am. But when I was in, when we did youth group, we did this lesson one time where we were trying to communicate this idea to our students. And so what we did is said, hey, students, we're going to blindfold you all. We're going to put you in a maze that's blocked off with ropes, and you have to make your way out of this maze. Now, there's an important point here. If you want help, you can always just raise your hand and ask for help. And then, you know what we did? It wasn't a maze. It was just a square. And we put all the students in this square, which you obviously can't escape from. And we basically are waiting to see how long it takes them to figure out that the only way out of this maze is to say, I need help. And it was, the whole point is this, like, there is only one way out of that maze, to say, I need help, and then we take the blindfold off and let you out of the maze. And it's like Jesus saying, there's one way out of this. The door is narrow. There's only one way, and it's through me, Jesus saying. Ask me for help. That's all you have to do. Ask me for help. One of the commentaries I was reading as I was preparing for this said, I was commenting on these verses, and he says the mere fact of being physically in Jesus' presence or being acquainted with him is not sufficient for entrance into God's kingdom any more than membership and participation in church is sufficient today. One must repent and believe. Because look again at what Jesus says. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you'll stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. I don't know you. And they're saying like, oh, yeah, but you taught in our streets. Like, we were around you. And Jesus is like, that's not enough. It's not enough to simply be in Jesus' presence. His presence needs to actually be in you through his Holy Spirit. Another way to think of this is like, because this gets complicated theologically, right? Because Christians believe that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, we believe. He's right here and he's right there and he's around the world. He's everywhere. So he's with you, right? Wherever you are. But remember what Jesus says. Depart from me, because in essence what Jesus is saying, depart from me because we have no relationship. It reminds me of how it's possible to be in someone's presence physically, but not relationally. Have you ever experienced this? Like, we just had a vacation to Janelle's parents' cabin, which was, well, it was a good time. It wasn't great because we were all sick, but it was still a good time. And you know how it is when you're sick and you're just kind of like brain dead a little bit and not feeling great. And there are a few times when like we were all around each other physically, but I'm just kind of tired and brain dead. I'm like, oh my goodness, my daughter's talking to me right now. It's possible to be in someone's presence, but not with them. And Jesus is saying, I don't want to just be around you. I want to be with you. Like, what we're about to celebrate at Christmas is that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. He doesn't just want to be around us. He wants to be with us in a special way. And the way that happens is through repentance and trusting him. And then one last snapshot from this chapter. And I think this just is just a beautiful picture of God's heart for us. Because you could read this and be like, wow, like, God's kind of mean, right? Depart from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. But listen to how this closes. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and told him, go, get out of here, because Herod wants to kill you. Herod Antipas has heard about you, Jesus, and he's coming after you. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will complete my work. So, in the context of the Gospel of Luke, he's saying, I'm working my way towards Jerusalem, and I'm going to get to Jerusalem on the third day. But in light of what all of the people who would have been reading this gospel and hearing it, what happens on the third day? Jesus rises from the dead, right? And it's almost like Luke is kind of like looking over, the gospel writer Luke is kind of looking over Jesus' shoulder and be like, wink, wink, right? On the third day, I'll finish my task. That's what Jesus is saying. On the third day, I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had a sense of humor. This is very sarcastic in its original context. Jerusalem was supposed to be like the core of the Israelite faith. That's where the temple was. That's where you worship God if you're an Israelite. And yet, Jerusalem was also a place where a lot of the prophets, God's own messengers, were martyred. And so Jesus is like, I don't need to worry about Herod, right? Because I'm a prophet, I'm speaking from God, and like the only place apparently prophets can die is in Jerusalem. That's where prophets are murdered. But then listen to what he says next, and this is what I wanted you to see. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you see, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus' heart towards unrepentance and hard-heartedness? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. You see what, like, Jesus is lamenting. He's grieved by the hardness of heart that's there, the lack of repentance, the lack of faith. Unrepentance grieves the heart of God. And so in line with what Jesus teaches here, I want to be clear that Jesus says the door is narrow. The door is narrow to the kingdom of God. But I also want to make clear that it's wide open. This narrow door is wide open. This door is as narrow as Jesus. That's the door. Trust in Jesus. Turning away from whatever you've been following and turning towards Jesus. This door is also wide open. It's as wide open as Jesus' arms are on the cross. Before we celebrate Lord's Supper in a minute, I wanted to share with you, I first saw this picture, sorry it's a little dark. This is a work of art by William Holman Hunt called The Light of the World. This was first introduced to me when we were doing Alpha last year, and Nikki Gumbel in the Alpha program was talking about this painting, and I realized what a beautiful picture it is. It was inspired by Revelation 3:20, you know, that famous verse where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, my Father and I will come in and eat with them. Right? We'll be with them. And the artist did a lot of different things, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of them. First of all, just that Jesus knocks. Jesus does not force his way into anyone's heart. Out of love, he knocks on everyone's heart. I want to enter in, but he doesn't force his way in because he's loving. And then secondly, the artist purposely did not put a latch on the door. Any of you like notice that and see that? There's no latch. There's no lock on it that you can see. And the artist did that on purpose in an allegorical way to say, the door is locked from the inside. To make the point of, that's like us and God. The door is locked from the inside. Jesus is knocking. He wants to come in. And it's up to you to unlock. Unlock and open the door and let him come in. And so, in anticipation of Jesus wanting to not only be around us, but to be with us and even in us through his Spirit, we want to celebrate Lord's Supper today. And if you're unfamiliar with it, Lord's Supper is where we just drink some grape juice and eat some bread together. But it recalls the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples before he went to the cross. And he filled with this new meaning that instead of just being about the Passover and these events in the Old Testament, Jesus made it about himself and his upcoming death and resurrection. And I want to share with you a verse that we don't often actually read in association with Lord's Supper, but I think really fits what we've been discussing today. And connects with what Jesus wants for all of us. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes this. He says, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread." What I want you to see is that language of participation. Paul says that when we bless this cup and drink it together, when we bless this bread and eat it together, it's supposed to be a participation, a union. That's why we call it communion. It's union with God that we're celebrating. It's participation with Jesus. It's supposed to be a little meal with Jesus. And so I want to encourage you as we celebrate communion today and our Lord's Supper time to do so in an attitude of this is an opportunity to not simply be around Jesus and around Christians, but to be with Jesus in a special way. And we practice open communion here. That means that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to take the bread and the cup and celebrate with us. And so what we're going to do in a moment is it's going to be awkwardly silent, and we're not going to have music during this time, but we're not afraid of silence. Actually, silence is considered a spiritual discipline. So this is a time of silence and preparation, and we're going to invite everyone to come forward and receive the elements. I also want to encourage you, if you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus or you're not sure where you are with him, I would encourage you not to take, because you've not chosen to open that door yet. And that's okay. You are welcome here. But then finally, I would like to say, it could be that right now you want to do that. And I think it would be a beautiful beginning of your relationship with God to say, "God, I want to open the door of my heart to you, unlock it from the inside, pass through that narrow door that is repentance and faith in you, and have that first step be sharing a meal with him and inviting him in." And so if you're ready to do that and you want to do that, we would love to invite you to the table as well today. So let me pray for this time and pray over the bread and the cup, and then you're welcome to come forward. Don't drink or eat it yet. Just rip off a piece of bread. We have gluten-free options as well, and bring your juice back with you. And then we'll take it all together after everyone receives the elements. So God, thank you for the gift of your body and your blood broken and shed for us on the cross, and your resurrection, and this amazing exchange through which your righteousness is given to us and our sin somehow passes to you. That you cleanse us from the inside out, give us a fresh start, and you make your home with us. God, help us to look to you in this time, and for this to be a special moment of connection, that we wouldn't just be around you, but you would be in us and with us in a special way right now. In your name we pray.